Come to a communion twice a year. We go to those same passages, and they're very familiar with us. And I think sometimes it becomes so familiar that we maybe don't really see some of the things that are there. We know them by heart. If you're like me, you've gone through this every Christmas season. Growing up in Sunday school, there's always the program, etc. Basically the same story. It's over and over again. What a beautiful story it is. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and then I want to read some verses from Peter. I want to read these verses, and this morning the title of the message, I've entitled it, The Mystery of Messiah. I want to look at some unique things about his birth, his life, and how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, or some of them, and some of the mysteries surrounding them. But I want to read an opening verses, and I'd ask you to stand as we read God's word. A very familiar text. I'll use this as the springboard, Matthew chapter 2, 18 to 25, and then a verse out of 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12. You may wonder what in the world that's got to do with that, but we'll get there. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Sorry, 18 to 25, chapter 1, sorry. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. I wrote that. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, and we read this out of Isaiah 7, verse 14, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And I'm going to turn, I've got a sticky notes in my Bible, but in 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read three verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. Dealing a few verses concerning the prophets and the gospel message. Verse 10 states, Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should come unto you, searching what person or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto them themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You may be seated. I came across some comments by Steve Lawson dealing with the birth of Christ, and he said, I'll quote them, they're not original with me. He says, There's no birth in all of history can compare to the birth of Jesus Christ. At his birth, he was the same age as his father, and he was older than his mother. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. He was the earthly son of his heavenly father, and he was the heavenly son of an earthly mother. He was the God-man, son of God, son of man, God in flesh. John 1:14 says, And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was foretold by the prophets, decided upon in eternity past. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, announced by angels, witnessed by the shepherds, and he was resisted by Herod, tried to kill him. Yes, there have been other births that have been miraculous births. We see them in the scripture. There was Isaac, whose mother Sarah was 100 years old, and when it was revealed to her that she would conceive a child, she laughed at God himself. So that's ridiculous. There was Samson, who was the son of Manoah, whose barren wife bore him. There were things prophesied of him, of mighty things and deeds that he would do even before his birth. There was Samuel, who was born to barren Hannah, who was a prophet and anointer of kings. They happened, they were miraculous. And then maybe one of the greatest of all to Christ was John the Baptist, who was born to a barren Elizabeth. And of him Jesus said, there is none greater born among women than John the Baptist. And we'll look at John the Baptist this morning. But there is absolutely none like Jesus Christ. Nothing comes close. There has been many fantasies and mythology have counterfeited the virgin birth of Christ. And there has been a proliferation of false accounts intended to minimize his utterly unique birth. I think Satan has done this, done it very well. On some of the examples, and I take this from a commentary, the Romans believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact, that she conceived Dionysus, Lord of the Earth. The Babylonians believed that Tammuz, also another name for Nimrod, Baal, there's several names we could give him, Ezekiel 8:14, Tammuz, was conceived in the priestess Semiramis by a sunbeam. In an ancient Sumerian Akkadian story inscribed on a wall, the cult of the second, 890 to 884 BC, told how the gods created him in the womb of his mother. It was even claimed that the goddess of procreation superintended the conception of King Sennacherib, 705 681 BC. At the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly. Hinduism has claimed that the divine Vishnu, this is find rather interesting, after reincarnations as a fish, a turtle, a boar, and a lion, descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son Krishna. You've maybe heard that name. There's even a legend that Alexander the Great was virgin-born by the power of Zeus through a snake that impregnated his mother Olympias. Satan has set up many myths to counterfeit the birth of Christ, with the aim to make it either common or simply a legend and not a reality. What's really interesting about Christ and his birth is that all human history is measured by his birth and his death. BC, before Christ, AD, after death. All history, literally all of history, points on his birth and his death. Our calendars are marked by it. And we have time, we hold time by the very reality of those two, B.C. and A.D. The very heart and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that because Jesus Christ was holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile man to God. There's a couple of things that all hinge together. It's his virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his imminent return are all parts of his deity. They stand or they fall together. You take any one of those out of the equation, Jesus Christ is not a savior, and there is no gospel. You remove the virgin birth, an impure sacrifice. You remove the substitution atoning death, we have no hope. You remove the resurrection, we won't rise. You remove his ascension and return. He needs to return to take us to himself to finish the whole idea of salvation. They all need each other. All taught in the New Testament. And again, if any are rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. They need each other. And this morning I want to spend some time to look at this mystery or the mysteries surrounding Christ, his birth, and mostly from a, shall we say, a before Christmas or an Old Testament perspective. And that is why, and we'll see, I read that in 1 Peter 1. If you remember in 1 Peter 1, We'll be going back and forth a lot this morning between Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, and a little bit in 1 Peter. I will read these verses again. Just listen carefully. It speaks about of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace to come, searching what person or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Then there was two things that the Scriptures testified of. There was two things that these prophets wrestled with, and that is the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Now, if you're in their shoes and these prophecies come, they don't make sense. You know, and before I say more, you have to realize that the prophets in the Old Testament saints, unknown to them, they were dealing with two comings. And somehow they had to separate these two comings. That's what they wrestled with. We see it from a New Testament perspective, and we see it clearly. They did not, and they struggled with it. And in these prophecies, the sufferings of Messiah, the glory of Messiah, the two were often right beside each other and made it difficult, if not impossible, for the prophets to understand what they had written. In the Old Testament, I'll just give an example, and I'll read several illustrations. And this is all to present to us how Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies in his birth and his coming. He was presented as a conqueror. Another passage, the Messiah was like a defeated enemy. He was in passages in the Old Testament as one who brings joy. And yet he is also referred to as a man of sorrows. Is he not? Isaiah 53. He is referred to as a conqueror, and yet he is referred to as one who is rejected. He is referred to one of great triumph and strength, yet it speaks of his weakness and his meekness. He is referred to one who brings life, but he is also referred to one who will die. He is referred to the King of Glory, eternal King, desire of all nations, versus there being nothing about him that men would desire him. The two opposites face him. He is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then also referred to as a lamb led to the slaughter. The statement seemed to present on the surface a paradox, almost an absurdity, that seemingly simply contradict themselves. So how does this Messiah fulfill this? He is to come and judge sinners, burn them with unquenchable fire, and yet he himself will be unjustly judged by sinners and executed. And you know what? All that is in the Old Testament. You know, if you want to preach the gospel, you don't need the New Testament. All you do is go to Isaiah and you go to the Old Testament passage. You can present Christ. Remember those two men on the road to Emmaus when they met Jesus? And he says he began right from the beginning, took them through the Old Testament, and showed them how he was the Messiah. And he explained it to them. So that is what these Old Testament saints, and because of these types of statements in the Old Testament that caused the prophets to search and find out what time and what person could fulfill all these. And I want to look at John the Baptist this morning a little bit, because there was this tension that was always going on. And I think John the Baptist struggled with this. And in Matthew 11, I'd like you to turn to this. In Matthew 11, and I want to look at Luke 3. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's questioning, he said, what's going on? And he had this struggle. And he sends his disciples to Christ. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, they said to Christ, are you the one that comes, or do we look for another? You know, here was a man that Jesus said was the greatest born of a woman up to that point in time. And I don't know if you've put yourself in his shoes, and I want to look at what he was preaching. You've been called of God, you're prepared by God, you're the first voice from God in 400 years, and you're at the end of your ministry. He's about to be close to being executed, and he's wondering what's going on. Did I miss it? Where did I go wrong? And Jesus said to him, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now keep your finger there. Go to Luke chapter 3, and we'll do some Bible study this morning. We will be done by 12. I was told I need to be done by 12, but she's not here anymore, so maybe I can go over it. I better not. In Luke chapter 3, I want us to see the message that John the Baptist was preaching. And I want to do this compared to what is happening in the life of the ministry of Christ. In Luke, and I'm going to skip some verses, give some details. Verse 2, it gives the time, and it was during Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, that the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zacharias. And then it says, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism, repentance, remission of sins. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all, now listen to this, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then he admonishes these Pharisees, and he says, said to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized, him, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John is preaching judgment. He's saying, you guys better repent. Judgment is coming. Messiah is coming. And he says in verse, bring forth ever fruits of repentance. You're telling me that Abraham's our father? And he says, so what? God is able to these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. They'll be brought down. The tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit will be cut down and it'll be cast into the fire. And he goes on, and in verse 16, they question him, are you the Christ or not? He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, and latched of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then in verse 17, he makes this statement, whose fan is in his hand, he'll thoroughly purge his floor. I'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached to the people. John is coming along, he's preaching judgment, period. And here's this Jesus, this Messiah, and he's going about preaching healing and doing good works, the nice things. It was a baptism of repentance he was preaching. And what's going on? There had been, in fact, in his ministry, John had seen none of that. He had seen very little repentance. There had been very little crying of forgiveness for salvation. There were some. The kingdom hadn't been established. The judgment of sinners hadn't occurred. What's going on? And it's certainly not happening with this Jesus, who he had seen the Spirit coming down as a dove when he was baptized. And maybe to give some understanding, I'm going to read from Luke 4. Listen carefully. And this was the tension, I would say the mystery, that was taking place here. In Luke 4, verse 17, very early in the ministry, in fact, almost immediately at the announcement of his ministry, after he had returned, in verse 14, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, there ran a fame about him. He came to Nazareth. They took him into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they gave him the book. This is Jesus. And they delivered him the book in verse 17. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he turned to Isaiah 61. Remember the story? Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And this is what he said. This is what Christ reads. The Spirit of the Lord is directed of Isaiah 61, reading out of the book. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped right in the middle of verse 2. Well, do anybody know what was the next statement? The next statement in Isaiah 61, in the middle of verse 2, talks about vengeance and justice. He stopped. See, how were the Old Testament prophets to know that there are two comings and it splits in the middle of verse 2? They didn't. They didn't. And basically, Jesus and Jesus' response to John, when he sent the disciples back to John, tell John what's happening. What's happening is what is prophesied of me in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2a. That's what's taking place. I am the Messiah. You just don't see everything. And I think Jesus makes a statement to John. He said, don't be offended by me. Trust me. Trust me. I'm Messiah. And that's how John died. Expecting more, maybe expected to see more, didn't go the way he thought. And yet Jesus ultimately fulfilled all the prophecies. In Matthew 11, verse 5, when Jesus, it was the very opposite of judgment. It was mercy, it was kindness, it was healing like never before. The prophets prophesied as well about mercy and kindness and relief from suffering. But the big question is, how can all these different and what seem to be contradictory prophecies all come together in one person, in one time, and only Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, can fill them? Again, Matthew 11, 6, trust me, don't be offended. The key to understanding these prophets in the Old Testament, difficult for the Old Testament prophets, literally impossible for John the Baptist, and yet you and I understand them perfectly. We have the full record. The New Testament, there's a verse in Matthew 13, and I know we're going back and forth. I'll read it quickly. I'll just read it. Listen carefully. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. It says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Do you realize he's speaking to everyone in this building? What you're hearing, what you're seeing, what you're reading, those Old Testament saints wanted so desperately to understand, and they couldn't. And yet we can. How blessed we are. I want to look at a few other paradoxes. I'll call them mysteries, just to get our minds on Christ, his birth, and his uniqueness, and how he and he alone could be the Messiah. In Isaiah 7:14, as Galen read this morning, it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. That's profound. You know, I spent some time this week just pondering that reality, pondering Isaiah 9, and that, you know, the more you do, the greatest minds in the world can't comprehend that. What's involved is the birth of the Son of God, the Son of Man. What's involved is John 1:10, the Word becoming flesh. The virgin, the word is Alma, A-L in the original Hebrew. It means a virgin, one who's never had a relationship with man, not a young woman, just a virgin. In Matthew 1:23, we read that, where the angel came to Mary, the prophecy was fulfilled. He was truly God. He was truly man. It's totally absurd. How can one be 100% one thing and 100% another? And it uses the phrase in verse 14, Emmanuel. We go to chapter 9, as Galen read this morning. And the word Emmanuel is also used in John 1:23, which literally means God is with us. So the prophecy was that a child would come, he'd be man, 100%, and he'd be God. that doesn't make sense. It can't be. It can't be. But by faith we receive that. And this same child, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, Galen read this morning, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he's given four names. They'll call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In a child? This child, flesh, I don't know, it just, the wonder of it all. I just, that in this baby is God incarnate, deity veiled. I can't even begin to describe it. I can't even begin to explain it. Truly God, truly man. It speaks about this in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalms 2. He is given four names again. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I want to read to you Luke 1, verse 30 to 33. The account, I believe, where Mary was, Gabriel came to her. Luke 1, 30 to 33. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That, put yourself in Mary's shoes. I've tried, here's a girl, probably a young teenager. This was the time that they usually were married. Joseph may well have been a few years older. And given to her is this incredible honor that her body would become, in a sense, the tabernacle of God himself. It's just profound, absolutely profound. And yet the reality is there. Genesis 3:15 refers to this Christ. He is said to be the seed of the woman. Daniel 7:13 speaks of him as the Son of Man. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, he would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the heel of the serpent. That would be Jesus Christ destroying Satan. Daniel 7:13, Son of Man. Psalm 2:7, the Son of God. 2 Samuel 7, the Son of David. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, he was referred to as the root of Jesse, David's father. Remember the time when and this is where these paradoxes come in, where Jesus turned, in a sense, shall we say, turned to the Pharisees. I think it's in Matthew 22. And Christ asked them the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they answered him, oh, it's the Son of David. And then Christ turns around. He said, then how can David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The question he asked him, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And if you follow the text, it says afterward, they never asked him any more questions. That was it. They couldn't answer it. They didn't see him as God and as son. They didn't see him as God and as human. And he stooped them. They knew their Bibles, these men, but they were stooped in that one. And even the Old Testament saints didn't understand that. In fact, in John 14:9, Jesus says, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There's another mystery that is, I find some of these interesting. It's called the mystery of the line of Judah. There's a verse in Genesis 49:10, and this is, I'm simply revealing to us the uniqueness of Christ and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Genesis 49:10 states, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That is, it will be someone produced out of that family of Judah that will hold the ruler's staff all the way through till Shiloh or till Messiah comes. He must be from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5 states that. And so my question is there a problem with that? Do you remember something occurred in Genesis 38? And it's dealing with Judah, this tribe. Judah had lost his wife. God, his son Ur, was, I'm not sure what he all did. He was a bit of a bad boy. God killed him. Ur was left with Ur's widow's name was Tamar. Do you remember the story? What she did? Tamar desperately wanted a child. And in her desperation, and what should have occurred, Judah should have given her to another one of his sons to marry her to produce a child and offspring. He didn't, or refused. Tamar went and dressed herself up as a prostitute on a road somewhere on purpose, seduced Judah, and it worked. She became pregnant. There was an incestual relationship there. If you remember, she was the story, I believe there was Judah had to pay her, didn't have money, and I think Tamar said, well, just give me some of your stuff. I think it was a ring, some cords. There was three articles of clothing, okay? As proof he'd come back, because you want those things. He did come back, she was gone. The problem is 3 months later, it became rather obvious that something had occurred in her life. They brought her out to stone her, and her comment was, well, I want to I have three items of clothing, or three things. I think it was a ring, a cord, and a staff. And it says, the man who, the father of this child, this is his articles. She showed him, and Judah was smitten because it was his. And Judah said, you know, she's more righteous than me. The problem is, the twins were born. They were Perez and Zerah, illegitimate children. And according to Genesis 23:2, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So there was 10 generations that carried a curse. 9, the 10th one could. We don't have time for this, but what's fascinating is you go to Matthew chapter 1. I might just quickly. In Matthew 1, there is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we look at his lineage. I personally found this fascinating. From verse 3, it speaks, Judas begat Phares and Zerah, those are the twins. And then there was Phares, Ezram, Aram, Amminadab, Nason, I hope I'm saying this right, Salmon, Boaz, Obed. The 9th one is Jesse, and guess who the 10th? David. The curse was lifted. David could rule. The lineage was reinstalled. There is the Messiah. What's interesting, even in that lineage, you have Tamar, who acted as a prostitute. You have Rahab, who was also. And then you have another woman named Ruth, who's in that line. And that's the grace of God. That's his grace. There is the mystery of Messiah's home. You know, just quickly, and I think we're well aware of this. How is it possible that he could be from three places? Matthew 2, the second chapter of Matthew, mentions Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. Micah 5:2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And in Matthew 2:15, it says it's been fulfilled. Matthew 2:23, that he would be called a Nazarene. Another New Testament writer tells us that it was prophesied he would be from Nazareth. And how can that all be? How is it possible? except there's a sovereign God orchestrating all this. He was born in Bethlehem, escapes to Egypt, returns and ends up and grows up in Nazareth. It's just beautiful. There is the mystery I'll call it of the stone. The Old Testament, and this is actually a fascinating one, and how much of this is out of Isaiah is even more fascinating. The Old Testament prophets spoke of Messiah as a stone. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, and I'll read it. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, listen carefully. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Isaiah 28:16 states a tested cornerstone. Psalm 118:22 states a rejected stone that becomes the chief cornerstone. And Daniel 2:34-35 states a stone cut without hands that smashes all other kingdoms. So the question to the Old Testament saints is, what kind of a stone was he? And Peter gives us the answer in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 8. And you may want to turn to this. 1 Peter 2, I'll read a few of these verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, and listen carefully, disallowed indeed of men, he's a stone, men didn't want him, chosen of God, he is precious. You're also as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, and here quoting what we read in Isaiah, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the same which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. How you view that stone, what your view of the stone is your how you respond to it, either in obedience or in disobedience. It becomes one or the other. Either it becomes precious to you, or it will destroy you. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. They struggled with that. We understand this, for we see it through the lens of the New Testament. If you remember back in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17, but blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for you hear. We celebrate his birth. We understand it, and we understand things that the prophets only wish they understood. What a blessed people we are. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you state in your word that blessed are the eyes that see and the ears that hear, and so blessed we truly are. We have the New Testament. We understand truths concerning Messiah that were entirely impossible for the Old Testament saints, even Isaiah, to understand. And yet truths that yet a child can understand them. Father, you came the first time through your Son as a lamb. You will become the next time as a lion. You came the first time as a savior. You will come again as a judge. You came the first time as a servant. You will come the second time as a king. And Lord, I pray that each one here would have eyes that see, ears that hear and understand the absolute reality of your imminent return, that none here would perish, but that all would believe and have everlasting life. Gary will have a song at this time.